So we're looking at keys to Bible interpretation. Ephesians chapter 3, we want to look at some keys because it's so important that we understand how to read our Bibles. One of the reasons why that's important in this day and age is because there's a lot going on outside. When I say outside, the outside world, and there are motivational speakers who take scriptures, using it to, so to speak, encourage. We have leadership courses on the earth today that take scriptures and they apply it to, so to speak, leadership skills. But then you as a believer, as a new creation, you are born of the incorruptible seed of God's word. And if you've been here over a period of time, I've explained to us, what does that phrase mean, the incorruptible seed? That word means the word of God, which is incorruptible, simply means the utterance of God spoken from the beginning, from Genesis. Its unfailing nature was seen and proven in the resurrection of Jesus, which gave you and I birth. So he now says, remember that through the ages, that word was constantly affirmed, repeated, re-echoed, and the unfailing nature of that word was finally demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. And in that resurrection, you and I are saved today. Say, we are saved today. Now, so he says, being born again, not of corruptible or something subject to decay, something subject to failure. Being born again, not of corruptible. I'm quoting 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible, of the word of God that lives and abided forever. So, if that's the word that brought you forth, you need to have a proper understanding of the details. Because what happens is that, over a period of time, the more you understand the nature of God's word, the bolder you are, the more confident you are in different situations of life. And then you will not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine and every sleight of the hands of men. You'll be so confident and rooted. You know, some of us today, if some of those people that carry bags meet you on the road and start discussing with you, I'm being politically correct. Hallelujah. So, there are many people that carry bags, so if you don't understand, you don't understand. If you don't get it, forget it. So if they come across you and they meet you and they discuss with you, some of us are even swayed by their discussion. Now, if they sway you with their discussion, you're not rooted, you're not grounded. If you cannot give them facts, that will make them go back. If you can't give them facts, it means though you have believed, you are not rooted in what you believe. There is believing, there is being rooted in what you believe. Being rooted and grounded is called spiritual growth. That means you can stand and intelligently defend the faith. This is what I have believed. That's important. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start from there. So we don't want to build flaky Christians who turn with the tide or run around with every fad that comes into place. Particularly the days that we're in is so crucial that you're sound, you're built up, and you're strong. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I read from verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, young in age, but not young spiritually. Notice what he says, and that from a child, that word speaks, I from a spiritual infant, which is actually a figure of speech because there's no spiritual infant. But from a spiritual infant, from when you started your spiritual journey, your walk with God, it says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, notice, which are able, that word is, possess the ability, the holy scriptures, which is a reference to Genesis to Malachi. Again, when we are reading the epistles, let's pay attention to the words that are used. When it says holy scriptures, there was no epistle to read from at that time. It was just being written. So when Paul is writing Timothy and says the holy scriptures, he's talking about Genesis to Malachi, which is the basis for all the epistles. So he says, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, notice, which are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation through faith, which is where? In Christ Jesus. And that's crucial. See, the holy scriptures are given for one particular objective. Salvation through faith. That faith is in Christ Jesus. So the holy scriptures are not given for motivation, even though they can motivate. The holy scriptures are not given for leadership skills, even though they can be applied. The holy scriptures are given for you to become skillful in the knowledge of one particular thing, which is salvation through faith, which is where? In Christ Jesus. So Paul is telling Timothy something that's crucial as a foundation of our faith. He says, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. What was the contribution that Paul brought into Timothy's life? Paul brought a particular contribution. That contribution was that Paul was able to show Timothy in the early days of spiritual growth that all scripture is given for a particular purpose. You are to arrive at salvation through faith, which is established in Christ Jesus. That's important. Now, as simple as that is the bedrock of our Christian faith. If you understand that the scriptures were given for that purpose, there are some things you will not personalize. The Bible is not my book of promises. It's not. The minute you misunderstand what the purpose of scriptures are for, you will submit to all kinds of application. You will. And because there's just this need, okay, in our environment, particularly on this side, to apply scriptures to any and everything. You can use scriptures to do anything. It doesn't mean that that's what's meant to be used for. There's almost nothing you are given you cannot abuse. But when the purpose is clearly stated, it's easy for you to now, I'm going to follow. And the Bible says, what I'm meant to see from Genesis to Malachi is salvation through faith, which is where? In Christ Jesus. So if Christ Jesus is the goal and the focus, when I go to the Holy Scriptures from Genesis, what I should be seeing, which should be my satellite, should be Christ. Hallelujah. Again, let me say this. If you start from Genesis and you think you're reading astronomy, you're reading wrongly. What is written is written, but what you are interpreting is wrong. That's important. So, as I begin, I look at it. If I read it and it looks like astronomy, I read it again and I use Christ's lenses, which is I take Christ along with me. It's meant to be salvation through faith, which is where? In Christ. So I take Christ, I examine in the beginning was the Word. Or in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the heart was that form and void. That cannot be geography. If it's salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, it can be geography. Now, remember, Paul is the one writing, and as we begin to look through the scriptures, we will see certain keys that he gives to us that helps us to go back. So you can say reading backwards. You can now read backwards and see certain expressions. The writers of the Holy Scriptures may not have been plain, and there's a reason for that. The reason why the writings are not plain, a lot of times, is because, number one, they are looking at what is afar off. Hallelujah. Let me ask us a question. There are cars now that use your thumbprint. There are cars that listen to voice prompts. So I want you to think about it. Do you think anybody in 1890 will be able to describe to you that a car will come that will obey voice commands? Where do you think they will put him in those days? In a padded cell. How many years on it? Is he saying the truth? Has he come now? How many years after? So listen carefully. How do you want to explain to people, first of all, this? Because before you crucify Moses, the first problem is telling people God will become a man. So wait. God will become a man. And you know you see man every day around you. And you are a Jew. Even your neighbor is stiff-necked and stubborn. You don't say God will become a man. Okay. If you were able to swallow that. Listen carefully. You don't say God will suffer. Okay. So who is God? The Almighty God. You don't say he will suffer. They are coughing. He's choking. You now say he will die. Let's stop there. It's okay. Let's stop there. Stone this man. You know, just go back to where Moses was. And you too, write. Let us see how you write it. How will you present it? So Moses now took long route. Abraham saw and heard and believed. When Moses was in the children of Israel, he now went a long route. We will look for a lamb. No spot. No blemish. Signifying sinless. It must be pure. So you first go and look in the market. And you're not the only sinner. There are many of you looking in the market. You now start going around looking.
Meanwhile, he didn't want you to go and look. He wanted lamb to represent how God would offer a sacrifice without spot. Since you are already spotted, he will take a spotless lamb or sacrifice to rescue you from your sins. You already have a problem telling them God will become a man. He even said God will be a prophet. God is a prophet. And the prophet is God himself. I know that's blasphemous. In his day. Because before you blame Moses for writing those books, the way he wrote it, he did the best he could with the people in his day. That's important. So, but what was Moses teaching? That's important. But Paul is telling Timothy, what does Timothy have access to? He's only able to read Genesis to Malachi. And he must conclude from those books that these prophets, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of them, Micah, they must all be seeing the same thing. It is still salvation through faith. So the minute I pick a verse and I deviate, I'm out of line. Why is Paul taking pains? He's teaching Timothy how to read the scriptures all the way through.
Hallelujah. It's good. So that is Paul's way of opening up to us. Okay, what are the scriptures about? Within the context of scriptures, for instance, when you hear the word firstborn, who is it referring to? Who is it referring to? Romans 8:29. Look at Romans 8:29. I want to go as low as I can. Romans 8:29. I think it's good like this. Okay. My usual fashion is fast. But the nature of what we are studying, it requires me to be slow. Notice, for whom he did foreknow, he also what? Predestinated. Notice the word to be is italicized. So you can skip it. It is not going to happen. It happened once. So notice, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's the son, might be the firstborn among what? Many brethren. Say there's only one firstborn. We are the church of the firstborn. So you know there's a problem when somebody goes to the Old Testament, Holy Scriptures, and picks out firstborn redemption. Because firstborn is talking about only one firstborn. So if you are the firstborn in your family, there's nothing wrong with you. Okay. Hallelujah. You don't need to be redeemed because you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You are not the focal point of the firstborn inside the Bible. So, a preacher who opens and says every firstborn, there's only one firstborn, is a figure of speech to point to who? Christ. As he come. As he come. That is just one key out of several keys. One illustration out of several illustrations. So when somebody comes in, it's not like the principle of double portion. I want a double portion of your anointing. There's a principle behind double portion. There is no double portion. You can have more grace at work, more power at work, but it's not double portion. You don't want double portion because the spirit is not double. His spirit is one. Say amen. So you can take a scripture out of context. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha asked for a double portion of the anointing upon who? Elijah. Did he have the right to do that? Yes. The question is, what did he mean? That's the question. Because if you follow that journey in 2 Kings chapter 2, as he was going, all that sons of the prophets were asking him, do you know that God will take your master away from you today? Elisha said, I know, hold your peace.
So they went to different faces.
Then Elijah asked him, ask me what you want me to do for you before I go. And he asked him, I want a double portion of your spirit to be where? Upon me. What was he asking for? The right to continue in your office. The double portion there simply means you are the one that will continue this tradition. Because they were other sons of the prophets. That's what Elisha was asking for, which is, let me be prophet in your room. Something God had already told Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, he told him, go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. If you read 1 Kings chapter 19 from verse 19. So when he was asking for a double portion, he was simply saying, let me be the one that will continue your ministry. So who continued Elijah's ministry? Elisha. Do you understand? So those phrases require interpretation. So in that sense, Elisha was Elijah's firstborn. Because the principle is very simple. In Israel, to foreshadow Christ that will come, if a man has five children, the one that is born first He will divide his inheritance into six places. He will give each child. Then the first child, he will give the child two portions to show that he's the first among the rest. Hallelujah. Now, is Christ our firstborn? Is he the firstborn? The inheritance he has was first of all suffering. He did suffer. He inherited double of anything any man has ever suffered as an inheritance. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God was sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. If you're here during the week, we explain the word God doesn't start a sentence. So what really says actually is this. Go back to that verse 1. See what it says. You remove the word God there, you take it all the way to verse 2. So what really says this? At sundry times, in diverse manners, the prophets spoke unto the fathers. That's actually what it says. So because God doesn't speak in diverse manners. Are you with this morning? God does not use diverse manners. God is a one-lane God. So what it really says is, in sundry times, in diverse manners, so in different dispensations, in partial presentations of the truth. When I say partial, well, it's not partial. Because really what it means is that within the context of what that prophet is able to communicate, he presented what God told him. So, for instance, in Noah's day, Noah's message of salvation was represented by the ark he built. But salvation is not an ark. But Noah used the ark to represent what? Salvation. Notice he used the ark to represent salvation. So Noah spent 120 years building the ark. The 120 years scripturally means for 120 years he was preaching that people should get into the ark, which is people should come to Christ. Hallelujah. You know, you won't find that in my book of Bible stories. Hallelujah. Don't find that there. So for 120 years, the Bible calls it the long suffering. That means God was waiting patiently to persuade men to receive salvation, which is what the ark represented. So the ark is not Christ, but it represented what? Christ. And Noah spent 120 years, or for 120 years was preaching to show you how long suffering God is, to wait on man to respond to the gospel. That's all you can get from Noah's story. That's the most important thing you need to understand about Noah's story. That why did he spend that much time building that? He was preaching. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. And his own prophetic ministry, he used the ark to typify God saving men from eternal judgment, which is the ark will rescue men from the flood. The flood represents what? Judgment. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? So notice, at different times, in different ways, portions of the truth were presented by the prophets to the fathers. Look at the next verse. It now says, in this last days now, God has spoken unto us by who? By his son. Now notice what it says. The son whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Again, when you're reading, if you check the Greek context, the word world is aeon. So the different dispensations and ages were framed by the word of God, the utterance of God. So let me say it this way. Noah's age was different from Abel's age. Abel's age was different from Enoch's age. And that's why the activities you see them carrying out as well in the scriptures were all different. Because they interpreted salvation within the context of their environment and of their time frame. Say amen. Are you following this morning? So when you're reading, understand when it says at sunny times in diverse manners, it's talking about how men interpreted salvation and bore witness to it in different dispensations. It now says, understand also when you're reading, when you see the activities of those men, that is Christ in expression. It is through Christ that God framed the ages. The days of Abraham, the message is Christ. The days of Jacob, the message is Christ. The days of Isaac, the message is what? Christ. Hallelujah. Once you understand that, there's some things you feel is unfair because you're reading on the surface. So when we come to the epistles, we're going to read Ephesians shortly. You will see what Paul says about how to read the Holy Scriptures. Because when we come back to the epistles now, I now see that though it was like a story written, there is a way for me to perceive the story that is biased towards Christ. Can you teach moral lessons from something like that? Of course you can. Is that even interpretation? No. Let me give you an illustration. How many of us believe that Jacob was a cheat? Genesis 27, Genesis 28, particularly all the way to 27, 28, 29, 30, 31 to 32. The story of Jacob. How many believe he was a cheat? Okay.
But if you have read Genesis 26, you'll have seen that while Jacob and Esau were in the womb, the mother knew that God had chosen Jacob. Now, if you think God is unfair, when they grew up and it was time to pick or to focus on spiritual things, we now saw why it seems as though God has chosen Jacob. The word choice doesn't mean that, you know, God just without their knowledge. No. It was like there was a disposition Jacob had towards spiritual things that Esau never had. One day Esau was hungry. Who was the firstborn? Esau. According to Jewish tradition, who does the right firstborn belong to? Who was the right of what does it belong to? Esau. So in a moment, that is like saying, I have a need now, I'm hungry now. You could wait for a few hours. We'll prepare some food. We'll give it to you. You know, hunger comes and goes. How many of you know that hunger hardly kills? That after a while, when you are hungry, after a while, the thing just, when you are too hungry, just like. So it is for different kinds of hunger. The same thing also. Just like, assume it is that the inordinate urge for immediate satisfaction was what reveals Esau's character. So when it was time to decide on holy things, he said, Jacob, who valued the inheritance? Because the inheritance wasn't money. It wasn't money. It was something passed on from one generation to the other. Abraham laid hands on Isaac. He left Ishmael. He gave Ishmael a gift and all his other children. Isaac was going to do the same thing to his sons. Where did Isaac miss it? Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn, but it was the one that Abraham prayed for. When it was now time to pray and transfer blessing, what was Isaac now doing? Go and get me venison. You know, it's very, a very funny family. Isaac loved Esau. Who did Rebecca love? Jacob. Okay. Somebody said dysfunctional family. But here's what happens. Who was the firstborn of Abraham, really? Ishmael. Did Ishmael get the blessing? No. So, what was meant to be the following tradition? A tradition is that you pass it on to the one God picks. God already spoke while the children were in the womb. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I eaten? I'm going to explain. The word eat is not God. That's not what it means. It's like, I prefer this to this. My preference is for this. And the preference is not their personality. Their presence was faith. Sorry, the preference was faith. I prefer the one who puts all his trust in me and the one who puts all his trust in his energy or strength. By strength shall no man prevail. How many of you understand that? So the kind of person Esau was the Bible actually described him in Hebrews, it says he's a profane person. That's what secular, godless. Somebody who has no regard for spiritual things. But Jacob, with his funny character issues, had a fixation on spiritual things. It was so important that he didn't ask Esau for anything Esau had except, sell me your birthright. Let me continue this spiritual tradition. Esau was like, tradition, spiritual, when I'm almost dying, take, give me porridge. Moses, by so doing, Esau did what? Now, it was something semi-natural, but it answered in the spirit. God noted that Esau thus sold his what? Or discarded his spiritual heritage. Hallelujah. So when you say that Jacob is a cheat, maybe you are not too right. Because it was actually rightfully is by God's ordinance. How many of you just said now? Good now. Now notice what is going on now. I'm using those scriptures to explain to us there's a pattern. Because it's not even about Jacob or Esau. It's about Christ that they want to show. It's about Christ. So where are we now? What brought us? I gave you illustrations, right? All right. So Ephesians 3 now. On 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3. Glory to God. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read from verse 14. Or let me read from verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great what? Plainness of speech. He's about to make a comparison. The Holy Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, was not great plainness of speech. There are stories there. There are activities there. There are prophecies there that are not of Christ, all recorded together. So it was not plain speech that was used. Somebody says why? Because of the manner of the promises and the understanding of the writers. See what it says again. Seeing then, so the word that was our conclusion now is that now that what they were trying to say has been fulfilled. Seeing then, we have such hope. We use great plainness and not as Moses, which put what? A veil over his face. And the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is what? Abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil on taking away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon where? Their heart. Now, notice something that Paul is saying. Paul is saying there's a veil in the reading. The veil is not in the book. The veil is upon the understanding of men. So the veil is upon their heart when the Holy Scriptures or Old Testament is read. Now, look at this way. So they are reading the Old Testament or the Holy Scriptures. It says there's a veil or a limitation or that which hides meaning. It says it's upon their heart. It says until this day, the veil is still there. Notice, it didn't say the veil is on the writing. The veil is upon the heart that is what? Reading. It says that veil has been done away with in who? In Christ. Say, I've believed. Say, I've believed. Now, you know, interestingly, even though we have believed and the veil was taken away for you to believe, we still go back and put the veil back on when we are reading. So, notice what he's saying. We are using great plainness of speech. But I want you to notice one thing he says. He says, not as Moses, which put a veil. So, if you go back to that experience in Exodus, actually, Moses went up to the mountain. He came back. His face was glowing. Then he put a veil. He put a veil over his face. Paul's interpretation of that action is what is important. Look at Paul's interpretation. He says, we're not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is about to be abolished. So they couldn't see that what was glowing over his face, which represented a temporal ministry, will fade away after a while. They couldn't see. In other words, was Moses giving a lesson by putting the veil? Yes. It wasn't because they were afraid of his face. No, that wasn't the issue. The veil over the face was Moses trying to portray to them the state of their hearts. Let me say it this way. Moses was with God face to face. He will come to them, he will put a veil. Because when he first came and the glory shone, the glory there is meant to represent the revelation of God's plan and purpose in Christ Jesus. Say amen. If you understand so far, let me say amen. So listen carefully. You are looking at a story. This is how it appears. Moses went up, he came down, his face was glowing. Take your eyes away from the glow. Try to understand what does the glow represent. Face to face with God simply means everything God wants to do, I understand. Say amen. Now, but that glow, which was also physical in nature, when it came, they were astonished. They drew away from it. And that drawing away was meant to represent the state of their hearts with respect to the gospel. Now, Moses now put a veil over his face. Listen carefully. The veil wasn't put there to stop them from seeing his face. It was to let them know the state of their own heart. Paul now saying, the veil you see on Moses' face, you see, if that veil is still there, you know, a piece of cloth, it has dematerialized since how many years ago? So when Paul says veil is still there, he's not talking about something physical. He's talking about the state of human what? Mind. He now says, upon the hearts of this man till now, there's still what? A veil. Or that limitation from seeing the whole truth. And it says, only in Christ is that veil removed. In other words, when you're reading the Holy Scriptures, when you introduce Christ, suddenly you see what the symbols represent. Suddenly you see what the animal sacrifices represent. Suddenly you see what the law even represents also. The veil is done away with Christ. Hallelujah. So notice, it says, the veil is done away. Notice, but their minds were blinded. That's unbelief. And until this day remains what? The same veil. On taking away in the reading. So the veil is not upon the book. The book is written because that was the same book from which all the epistles came out from. So the veil, therefore, is in the reading. When you're reading, how do you read? What did you see? That's where the veil operates. Look at Luke 24. Luke's Gospel 24. Let's read from verse 20. Luke's Gospel 24. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is causing disciples on road to Damascus. Let's go a bit. Let's start from 15. Okay, yeah, this is good. This is okay. And he said unto them, so Jesus is here. These two people were walking. Jesus had been crucified. This was 3 days after he was risen. So they were having a discussion. They were disciples of Christ. So notice, he said unto them, one man of communication at this, and you have one to another as you walk, and you are sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, he asked and said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? You have not known the things which have come to pass in these past days. He said unto them, what things? And he said unto him, concerning, they are talking to Jesus about Jesus. So, you know, they are telling Jesus about himself. You know, it's interesting. He's with you. And as he's with you, he's gauging your understanding of what is happening. So, they were sorrowful, they were sad. So, he says, they said unto him, concerning Jesus, and I said, which was a prophet, mighty what? Indeed, and what before God and all his people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have what? Redeemed Israel. Can you see the problem? So when they read the scriptures, what do they see? A Davidic king that will restore the kingdom back to Israel. Is that what Jesus is there for? No. He has told them severally, my kingdom is not of this world. When they tried to force make him a king, he walked away from them. Did they get it? They didn't get it. Why? There was a veil upon their hearts. Let's read them from them. Besides this, this is the third thing. These things were done. So, yea, and certain women also were accompanying. They made us astonished, which were earlier at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen the vision of angels, which said he was alive. Say he's alive forevermore. Hallelujah. Certain women which just went to them, they found it even so, as when I said, but him they saw not. Verse 25. Look at Jesus' statement. Oh, fools. And slow of heart. The word fool is unintelligent. He says, slow of heart to believe all that what? Do you notice Jesus expects that his disappearance from the sepulchre should have been attributed to what the prophet said? He's not even telling them that, can't you see me? I'm here. I'm standing before you. You still don't believe? No. All fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice what it says. Ought not Christ to have what? Suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses. We don't know how long the teaching was. I assure you it's not 10 minutes. It's not 30 minutes. It's likely not an hour. Because all the prophets. Begin at Moses' Genesis. You know what it means to take people book by book. And to show the testimony. So that when you are seeing Joseph betrayed by his brothers, Jesus will not tell you, that is me being betrayed by my Jewish brethren. Okay, are you with me this morning? As he was taking them to step by step, I was sent to prison, yet I did not commit anything. Yet I opened not my mouth when I was condemned. When you see Joseph in prison, freed by Pharaoh, and made the right hand, that is Christ resurrected and the Father's right hand. He began to show chapter by chapter, book by book, the things concerning who? Himself. So why they will read Joseph's life as history? Jesus said, he's testifying about me. He's a prophet. He's testifying about me. He will go to Noah. He will describe the ark. See that ark that floated and preserved lives is my resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. So activities that seems as though they were disconnected, he began to connect them together for them. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have what? Entered and beginning at where? Moses. So it was detailed. It was specific. It was clear. They were able to put scriptures that seemed disconnected together. You're reading about David. You're reading about Saul. And you're thinking something is wrong with Saul, not knowing it has nothing to do with Saul or David, but that the house of Saul got weaker and weaker, and that of David got what? Stronger and stronger, the spirit above the flesh. You begin to see the connotations, that those stories were not just stories. They were meant to portray just one thing. See what it says? It says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, that is, interpreted to them. So the symbols were taken away. The reality was revealed to them. He will show them as Moses said to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, he will take a lamb. One for each household. Households that cannot afford one. Because you cannot afford salvation. Hallelujah. It's a gift of grace. He says, you will share together. And when you have killed the lamb, you put the blood
on the lampposts of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass what? Over. And then we've reading Passover as because God is going to be killing one by one, but when he gets to your house, he sees blood. God likes blood. Ah, this is blood. Color is even deep. Oh, let me go there. No. I will pass over means I will cover, I will shield. But the way it was written in Exodus chapter 12, you will think God is the one destroying until you come to Hebrews 11, that now tells you there was a destroyer that was not able to touch the children of Israel because of the blood. Whose blood does that represent? Who's our Passover? Who's our Passover? So 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, when Christ, our Passover, is already the one crucified for us. Say, Christ is crucified for us. But did Moses mention Christ? Or he put lamb? Or he put lamb? You don't know how blessed you are. Imagine if you are saying, blood up and down now. Services will be a bloody affair. Everywhere blood. The people are in charge of sanctuary. I just feel for them. Every after every Sunday service, blood everywhere. Since people will not stop singing, blood everywhere. The pastor will have no rest because he's always entering the holiest of all with the blood, even for himself also. See, bloody affair. Thank God those times are over. Blood everywhere. They will know you as you are coming to market. You have come again. Which size do you want to buy? The same thing you are using up and down to before that time, you now use for Asun. Can you see God is good? Okay. So, the blood shall be a token. That should have been a sign to them. A token means a sign. A token is not the actual thing, it's a sign. I will say it this way. I'm wearing a ring on a particular finger. What do you call that finger? What do you call this finger? Sorry? Ring finger. Who gave it a name? Man. Okay, so if I wear this ring and I'm not married, is it a sin? So it's not a sin. Thank God. So somebody can wear a ring on this and not married, yes or no? So can this ring the people that are married? Yes. Can I wear without being married? Yes. That means the ring is not the wedding. The wedding is more substantial than the what? Ring. The ring is a token, but it's not the wedding. Hallelujah. What separates those that wear ring from those who are married is the actual wedding. There are people who are actually married and they don't wear ring. But you are wearing ring. Let's see the other part. So notice it's meant to be a token. That means a pointer to something. Moses is teaching them a lesson. How Christ, their Passover, will be crucified for them, not a lamb. Hallelujah. Not a lamb. That's what Moses is trying to teach. Where are we again? I use that illustration. So, go back to Luke 24. So, all the things concerning what? Himself. So, what are the scriptures about? Christ. 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 All the things concerning himself. That's what he did. All through the scriptures. The things concerning himself. That's important. So, the veil is upon the hearts of men with respect to how do you read. Because the reading is where the issue really is. It's not what is written. Because you are not the first person to read what is written. It is your interpretation of what is written. That's where the issue is. Ephesians 3. We can only introduce and see one or two things today. We can't go fully into it. Ephesians 3 from verse 1. Look at what Paul said to us. Ephesians 3 from verse 1. For this call I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you've heard of this message on the grace of God which is given to me towards you, how that by what? Revelation. He made known unto me what? The mystery. Notice, by revelation. The word revelation in Greek actually means apocalypsis, which is to take away the veil. How that by taking away the veil, how was the veil taken away from Paul's eyes? It was through teaching. Paul was taught. Before he wrote the epistles, he was properly taught. What was he taught? The Holy Scriptures. Who was Paul before he became an apostle? Paul was a Pharisee. Who is a Pharisee? You can almost say a doctor of the law. So the Pharisees are raised in the strictest, they are the strictest sect. To argue the law and debate it is their lifestyle. They mastered the Holy Scriptures by 9 years of age. They can recite the law of Moses by heart. They know. They know the Holy Scriptures. But Paul says, by revelation, he made known unto me what? The mystery. Mystery always means that which requires explanation. And it's right to the Holy Scripture. So he says, Paul was saying, that document that was written, which was the utterance of Moses and all the prophets, including Psalms, it was made known unto me by the lifting of the veil. So that the revelation of the mystery simply means that which requires explanation is now explained. That's what Paul is saying. Let me read again. He says, how that by revelation, it may not mean, as I wrote afore in a few words, look at verse 4. He says, whereby when you read, tell your neighbor when you read. Say when you read. Say read the scriptures. When you read, you mean what? Understand my knowledge in that which requires explanation. So Paul is saying, when I'm explaining what was once a mystery, is because the veil has been lifted when I'm reading. I'm now giving you that explanation so that when you are reading, the veil can be what? Lifted. Hallelujah. When you are reading, the veil can also be what? Lifted. Paul says, whereby when you read. So say, reading is important. Now, you know, we just did a little exercise. We mentioned a few passages which most of us are familiar with, isn't it? But then, what you think you saw there and what's actually there are two different things. Yes or no? So when the veil is lifted, what will you see? You will see what the author or the writer is trying to say as against what you thought you read. So the reading is where the veil usually is, which is upon the heart, which is respect to understanding. That's why Paul's prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give unto you what? Spiritual wisdom and what? Understanding in light of the eyes of your understanding. That's where the issue is. It's in your understanding. So though you've believed, though you're saved, many times, based on the teaching we're exposed to, we pull the veil back when we are reading. Because for you to be saved, the veil was lifted. You saw Christ. You did see human sacrifice. You saw what? Christ. And when you saw Christ, that God raised from the dead, you believed. In believing, the veil was lifted. And then you believe you got saved. Now that you're saved, you don't put the veil back on. When you're reading again, you read with Christ in mind. You read with Christ as the what? Interpretation of all the scriptures. So Jesus began from Moses and all the prophets. Now, when it says all the prophets, each one was echoing Moses, one way or the other. Each one of them was echoing Moses, including David. So Moses was a major writer, or what we call the Holy Scriptures, particularly the first five books, excluding Joshua, were written by Moses, and they serve as canon. And they are the revelation of Christ. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 45. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 45. Look at Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees. Remember, he's always arguing with them, or they're always arguing with him. And he said unto him, he said, do not think that I will what? Accuse you to the Father. For there is one that one accuses you. Do not think I will accuse you, Father. There is one that accuses you. Even who? Moses, in whom you trust. Notice it says, for had you what? Believed Moses. Let me ask a question. Did Moses write? What were they meant to do with what Moses wrote? Believe. What does believe mean? Faith. Faith comes by one, hearing, and hearing by. So, what we call the law of Moses, what was it meant to generate in men's hearts? Faith. If they read it well. Let me say that now. Are you with me this morning? Now, let me hear. If you read the law of Moses well, what is it meant to generate? Faith. So, if you're not reading well, what will it generate? Rules and regulations. Hallelujah. Had you believed Moses, whatever Moses wrote, what is meant to generate in your heart? Faith. You believe. That means Moses spoke of things to come, which you respond to by faith. That means if I'm not getting faith from what Moses wrote, I'm not reading well. It's not because there's no faith in what he wrote. It's because I'm not what? Reading Moses well. When this is the beginning for Moses, always know beginning there means Genesis. Let me say it again. Be careful of, you know, in English language, when you're doing, I think English exams, there's what you call aimless lifting. You know what aimless lifting is? How many of you have heard that before? Okay. I think it's close to plagiarism. It's close to plagiarism, isn't it? So, which is, you take somebody's book and content, just copy verbatim. Not that you apply, oh, just copy verbatim. You had it to your project, bam. When I put your name, it's called plagiarism. The content is somebody else's content. You didn't give credit in the credits to the person. You just added it now. Aimless lifting also means that you didn't fit it into it appropriately in context. So, the same way also, when they take scriptures out of context and try to apply, you are going to have spiritual accidents. They're going to have spiritual accidents. Because they are
popular scriptures that were cited about. And the older you get as a minister, the more careful you are about certain things. So sometimes people have held on to something so long, you just let them be. When you just go, you just teach God's word quietly. You're not the pastor of the church, and you go. Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of God is risen upon you. What else? You should know it by now. If you have been in this game for long. Arise, shine, for the light is come. It's even sweet. It's not sweet. God is telling me to arise and shine. The only problem is that you are not the one he's talking to. That's the only problem. Because the one to arise is Christ. The light that will come is his resurrection. The glory is the Father raising him from the dead. That's what that scripture is talking about. So the only way you can appropriate it is to say, this was spoken to me in Christ. Not that you put your name, Bio, arise, shine. No, you already arose in Christ. Say, I'm risen in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Now, you see, some of your face is like, no, that was one of my favorites. It's even on me all my house. If that's what you even know, it's even good. You are a good Christian. Those people who quote Psalm 68, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Prayer point number one. Which God arose? The one that died. And after 3 days, he rose again. And when he rose, he threw off principalities and powers and made a public show of them. Hallelujah. That's the God that arose. Those are the enemies, not human beings. Oh, your uncle in the village will not scatter. He will not. He will have all men to be saved, including the wicked uncle. God knows the uncle is wicked. He doesn't want the uncle to die in their sin. You know, Africans have a way of just being fetish. Even about scriptures. You go and look for a dangerous scripture, and your looking is even dangerous. Is your looking for it that's even dangerous? From God that is a compassionate God, God of mercy. You start looking for something that has to fight. Something that just speaks about fire, consume. You know, consume, destroy, perplex. Just look at you now do spiritual concatenation, just join them together. Say, this is what God is saying. It's not God that spoke to you, it's the flesh that you are yielding to. Because the central truth, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And here's the truth. We're beyond this glory. The glory that can only be displayed by the only begotten. And it was full of grace. And that grace is the truth. Not even his distractors died. None of the ones who arrested him were killed. He delivered himself up. What was he trying to do? Silence and correct every wrong misconception about him. No, that can't be God. I will not tell you in the book of Psalms that the enemies be scattered. All your enemies. Those who want to eat your flesh, they will stumble. Mm-mm. That's not the God that was revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Say, Christ is the revelation of scriptures. Christ is my understanding of scriptures. Christ is the explanation of all things. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So as we continue, because we're going to look at allegories, we look at figures of speech, because they are very important. I was sharing with the minister recently about laying things at the apostles' feet. I said, number one, I come to your church, I am not an apostle. Number two, don't put things near my feet. So I won't leave the Bible. Don't distract me. You can distract the man of God if he's not focused enough. If you put a few thousand naira, if you drop khaki, he will stop. His message may change. So I said, no. At his feet is a figure of speech. The language in which it was written, the people understood. It means to follow a teaching and to be submitted to it. So to lay something at somebody's feet means, I believe in your teaching, I follow and practice it. So when they lay things at the apostles' feet, they gave in line with the apostolic teaching. That's what it means. It doesn't mean physically dropping something. We have to think spiritually and start thinking that way. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It doesn't mean he sits down between his feet. No. It means he was the one who trained Paul up in doctrine. That's what it means. So we have to learn those. Because the Bible has a lot of figures of speech. Heavy ones. And as we begin to examine some of them, when you're going back to read, your understanding will be fruitful. Hallelujah. It will be very fruitful. And then you understand why we're so particular about the resurrection of Jesus. Ah, can't we sing other songs? Can't we act? It is everything to us. Now we use great plainness of speech. Just imagine today, as we came to church now, ask all of you. Seven of you go there. Face the four different ways of the earth and shout Hosanna, Hallelujah. 777 times. Even the pastor will first go and sleep while you are continuing the. And he said it must be 777 times before he can walk. And Jesus is our eternal Hallelujah. Choose one, just choose one between the two. Just, but men like walk and difficult things. You must wear white. There must be seven of you. Sister, go back. You are not married. No, you can make everything complete. Please face that place. When you finish that way, then go this way. The four sides of the earth. It must be 777 Hallelujahs. When will you finish? Who is even counting? Sir, which one are we now? It's 257. No. It's 204. It's 204. So you start again. Because if it doesn't reach that number, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved. Imagine. You cannot be saved. Just imagine if that's the way you are living now. It's terrible. Or you go to the market. Because vehicles are not coming from the north, there's no white lamp. When you now come, and it must be without blemish. So when you come to church, sir, they say there's no white lamp. Your sin remains with you. You are finished. You are just finished. Thank God for Jesus. Our Passover has been crucified for us. Glory to His name forever. I know. We're no longer under the yoke of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us, for His written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And the blessing of Abraham has come upon us, which is the promise of the Spirit, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 I love my Bible. I love my Bible. It's the word of God. It's Christ explained to me. It's my food every day. It's my life written in scriptures. Glory to His name forever. Hallelujah.